All right, we're glad to have all of you here today. And for those of you who are just joining us, we're in the third of 4 weeks where we're developing the Bible doctrine of separation. Now, we've preached a couple times on that this year, but now today we come together to talk about a particular aspect of separation. 2 weeks ago, we considered that the motive for biblical separation is love for and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we reviewed the verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where it tells us to come out from among them and be ye separate. And of course, anybody who's ever been in a fundamental church has probably heard teaching or preaching on that passage. But the context of that passage is extremely important. It goes back to the end of chapter 5, where it tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ, and we beseech men in Christ's stead that they be reconciled to God. Then it goes on into chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians to develop the idea that our responsibility as an ambassador should cause us to focus first on our love for the Lord. And if we truly love the Lord, then we should not be interested in doing anything that's going to hinder us from being an ambassador. We shouldn't worry about suffering. We shouldn't worry about privileges. We shouldn't be concerned about anything that will ultimately undermine our responsibility to represent Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, wherefore? For this reason, come out from among them, be separate. Be willing to yield certain rights in order to meet certain responsibilities. Now, in our morning service this morning, in our study of the book of Acts, we're going to show the balance between rights and responsibilities, civil rights and spiritual responsibilities particularly. But understanding that separation from whatever we're to separate from is a way of giving up rights or privileges in this life in order to be an accurate representative of Jesus Christ, that helps us understand that the motive must be in place for the methods to have meaning. But we've also come to the conclusion that we have to determine whether or not the Bible actually teaches separation. The problem with new evangelicalism is not just that it compromises on this one issue, but that its compromise is actually a denial of the authority of the Scriptures. Why do I say that? Because if the Bible teaches the three kinds of separation, separation from the world, separation from false teachers, and separation from blatantly disobedient brethren, if the Bible teaches that, then to say that the Bible does not teach it, or that it's not very important, is to make an attack on the Word of God itself. You and I have to understand that is the problem with the approach of pragmatism. When people say, we're not going to do this because it turns people off, is to put more importance on people than on the Word of God. And when a person takes the position, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm not going to do that, then they become a false teacher, or at the very least, a blatantly disobedient brother. Now, I believe that many of the people that we would consider to be compromisers of the truth today are probably our brothers. So we don't separate from them on the basis of their being false teachers merely, because they may have been mistaught, they may be confused. If they have a Bible, they are without excuse. But we must separate from them on the basis of their being disobedient brothers if they will not listen to the teaching of the Scripture or to the teaching of someone who's trying to help them. There are people in our local church who from time to time get their back up about something and just say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what I want to do. And even though they may not have stepped over the line into teaching something that is heretical, they're doing wrong. They have a bad testimony, and they are teaching something that's wrong, and that is that you can disregard the authority of God in your life and get away with it. And that isn't true. I had a situation some years ago where there was an individual in our church who was involved with sin, with an individual from another church. It was not an independent church. It was a denominational church. Now, they would claim to believe many, if not all, the same things we do. And the way the argument usually goes is, well, we believe the fundamentals. Really? What about the inspiration and authority of the Bible? This person says, no, we believe the same thing you believe. I said, well, we've got a situation here where we've got two people, one in my church, one in your church, that are in sin, and some families are involved, some children are involved, and we need to do something about it. He said, well, what do you suggest we do? I said, I suggest we obey the Bible. I think we better bring them up on discipline. He said, no, we don't do that. And I said, well, what do you do with Matthew 18? Well, we certainly don't do that. We hold people responsible. We teach them the truth, but it's not our responsibility to police other people's behavior. Okay, and that was as far as we could go with it. Therefore, it never came to the point because of the way it all unfolded. But if it had come to it, our church would have had to publicly declare that church not a church. If it comes to the point where you have to give a member of one church the privilege of taking action against the member of another church, you can't do that unless you declare that their church is not a church. Now, we'll come into that a little later on when we talk about a discipline of disobedient brethren. And that's another study entirely that we'll not take enough time for in this brief study on separation. But I'm laying the foundation here to understand that the motive for biblical separation is love for and loyalty to Jesus Christ. And the illustration that we've used was what? What's the illustration of love for and loyalty to someone else that causes you to separate? A wedding, marriage, okay? Man, your wedding band. Ladies, your wedding band. That's an illustration to you of what we're talking about here, okay? That wedding band right there does not mean that I hate women. Okay, it means I love my wife, and I intend to be loyal to her. And so that's a symbol to all the other women that I am taken. Okay? My money belongs to someone else. That's what that means. All right? Therefore, I'm not available. And separation is a part of my testimony that says, I belong to Christ. I love Him. And I'm not interested in his enemies or in even people who say they are his friends that it's not appropriate for me to have that kind of relationship with, you see? So that's love and loyalty. And then, of course, the fact that the Bible teaches this. Now, we looked last week at numbers of verses that teach that separation from the world is clearly taught in the Bible. And as far as I know, we taped those things, and we don't have time to review all of them today. I do have some messages on the internet on this, and you can get further study. I got a call. I didn't talk to the lady yet. I had a voicemail on our home phone last night of a lady down in Georgia. Apparently, those Bible conference messages I preached on this subject have been aired on WMUU, and this lady heard one in the middle of the night, and she says, I learned some things that I had never, ever realized before. And I had been listening to John Hagee, she said, and he told us some things. And when you showed from the Bible, I think John Hagee is wrong. And she says, I really need to talk to you about it. And I thought, well, I will be calling that lady, you see. And, of course, the main thing I'm going to be doing when I call her is ask her, where do you go to church? You know, are you in a church that teaches the Bible? Now, I don't want to go around and chase after other people's members and try to get them to leave their church unless it's the wrong church. You see, if it's not a Bible teaching or Bible preaching church, then she ought to go find a Bible preaching and Bible teaching church, Bible obeying church. And I make no apology for that. But that was interesting how the Lord will use simple teaching of the Scripture to bring people into conviction and make their own applications. As far as I know, I didn't mention John Hagee in that sermon. But she made the connection based on the Bible principle. So, separation from false teachers is clearly taught in the Bible, and that's what we want to see today. It's very interesting that in our Bible reading here recently in the Old Testament, Jehu really cleaned the Baal worshipers. I mean, I was surprised any of them left after Elijah got done with them up on Mount Carmel.
He wiped out the whole ministerial association there in one day. And then next thing you know, there's a bunch of Baal worshipers back in there again. And Jehu gets them all together and says, "Now, make sure everybody's here. We don't want to get started until everybody's here." You know. And when he made sure they were all in there, then he sent the guys in there to kill them. And then he met some other folks who were coming that were friends of Ahab and dealt with them. But he didn't serve the Lord. Isn't that interesting? The very same chapter that tells us that he killed all the worshipers of Baal or all the priests of Baal turned right around and said, but he didn't serve the Lord. Now, folks, it's inappropriate for a person to base his credentials as a fundamental person on the fact that he goes after the wicked people. The right thing to do, of course, is to truly seek the Lord. Jehu is not a good example. Even though he went after the Baal worshippers, he didn't follow after God. And there are plenty of people today who go after the Baal worshippers of our day who really don't follow after God. And that's not the right balance. It's not a balance at all. So understanding that separation is from false teachers is taught is what we're going to do here now. So Galatians chapter 1 is where we're going to start. Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9. Now, this is pretty clear, and there are a lot of people who will explain away the practical applications. So I'm not going to try to make too many practical applications this week or next week, but we are going to just see clearly the statements of the Scripture, and then I believe if you have an honest heart that the Holy Spirit will guide you into applications that will help you. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." In case you missed that, Paul says in verse 9, "As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Now, people would love to read that verse and say, "Oh, well, now, wait a minute. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about how you get saved. He's not talking about the other things in the Bible. He's talking about just the basics. He's talking about salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ." Now, if a man has that message, now, you can disagree on other things. Well, we need to find out today whether Paul is talking about other things, don't we? We need to find out whether Paul is just limiting himself to the simplest essentials of the way of salvation, or if he's talking about other things that he taught as well when he speaks of the good news. Now remember, when you and I talk about the good news, we're not just talking about salvation from the penalty of sin. We are also talking about salvation from the power of sin, which is sanctification. And there are many disagreements today over the fact that sanctification is by grace. Salvation is by grace. Sanctification is by grace. And sanctification by grace is also a part of the gospel. We are not only saved from the penalty of sin, we are saved from the power of sin by the grace of God. And someday we shall be saved from the very presence of sin, which is what we call glorification. Then that is also by the grace of God. You and I don't contribute to that. We can't glorify ourselves. That's the work of God. Therefore, when we're talking about the gospel, we have to be talking about everything that the gospel includes. That's why we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And that was said to Christians. So it's the whole experience of the good news that he's talking here. And I need to back that claim up, of course, with some scripture, and we're going to do that. So, let's look at another verse. Let's look at 2 John. Second John, verses 9 and 11. It's, of course, only one little chapter here. It's only 13 verses long. But verses 9, 10, and 11 of 2 John also talk to us about our relationship to false teachers. 2 John, verse 9. I'm still hearing some Bible pages turning. You got it? Okay, verse 9 says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ." Now, that is not what the the world or unbelievers or liberals or even non-Christians love to call the teachings of Jesus. Okay? In other words, the red words in your New Testament. Okay? That's not what that means when it says the doctrine of Christ. It means the theology in the Bible about Christ. That He is God, that He is the Savior, everything that's true about Him, everything the Bible teaches about Him. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. That doesn't mean stay. Abide does not mean stay. It means live. It means to draw your life from. The greatest illustration, I think, that helped us understand the concept of abiding is in John 15, where it talks about the vine and the branches. If you abide in me, if you are living in a relationship with me, if your spiritual life is drawn from me, if you are the branch and the vine, if you're drawing your life from the trunk of the tree, who is Christ, if you transgress, if you do not draw life from the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. Christ said, "He that knoweth the Father knoweth me. He that hath the Father hath me. He that hath me hath life." Okay? If you don't have that, you don't have God. "He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, that eternal life flows from God the Father through God the Son into you in the person of God the Holy Spirit, if that's not in place in you, and if you don't believe that that's the way eternal life comes, you don't have eternal life. But if you do, if you're living because of that, you have both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you that bring not this doctrine," if anybody teaches that eternal life comes to you or is in you through any other way or any other method, through your own good works, through your own obedience to the church, through your own effort, "if anyone come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." Don't let him become a part of your life, and don't encourage him in what he's doing. Now, there are people who become extremely upset when they hear the statement that I'm going to make next, and they say, "You are such a bigot." Here's the statement. Any religion that teaches that you can contribute to your own salvation through your good works or obedience to the teachings of the church or gain some merit by being a member of that church is a false religion. You say, "What kind of religion? What are you talking about?" I'm talking about the Roman Catholic Church. Sorry. No, I'm not sorry. But I hope you're not offended. I hope that truth doesn't offend you. But on the other hand, it would be better for that truth to offend you and you to know the truth than for you to die and go to hell because somebody doesn't want to hurt your feelings and won't tell you the truth. If you put your confidence in a religion that teaches you that you save yourself, you will be lost. You say, "They believe the same thing we believe." No, they don't. We don't believe in purgatory. We don't believe in the infallibility of the Pope. We don't believe in indulgences. We don't believe in the efforts of human work. We don't believe in the co-redemptrix role of Mary. We don't believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary. We don't believe that Mary never sinned. We believe that Mary was saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like we are, which is what the Bible teaches. We don't believe that a human priest has the right to absolve a person of sin. We don't believe those things. You say, "Yeah, but they believe the gospel. They believe that Jesus is the Savior. And they are our brothers when it comes to the teaching of the gospel. And we're not supposed to separate with people who believe the same gospel we preach." That's the argument that you're going to hear. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm trying to be kind to you who are listening to me by telling you the truth. I'm not kind if I don't tell you the truth. I'm a false teacher and you shouldn't have anything to do with me. And remember this, everybody practices separation. Don't get the idea that what I'm teaching you today is some obscurantist view. people who are committed Roman Catholics who hear what I'm teaching today will separate with me because I'm teaching it. They consider me a false teacher, and they're going to separate from me because I'm teaching you to separate from false teachers. So don't fall into the trap of thinking that we're the only ones that teach this or we're the only ones that practice it. Everybody wants to get away from what he doesn't want to be associated with. Everybody. Even unbelievers. So, Galatians 1, 8, and 9 says, if anybody preaches another gospel, that person should be, by you, considered a lost man. He's under the condemnation of God. And if somebody is teaching another gospel, if somebody is teaching anything that is false about Christ or is not teaching the truth about Christ, you should not give them any encouragement. You should not help them teach that falsehood. You should not bid them Godspeed. You should not wish them well in their efforts to deceive people and take them to hell. That's what it means. Why? Because if you love God, you're going to love what God loves. If you love God, you're going to hate what God hates. You're going to care about what God cares about. And here's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And therefore, you and I should be concerned about people coming to Christ and getting saved. And if we really are concerned about people coming to Christ and getting saved, then we have to tell them the truth about Christ. Now, we ought to do it lovingly. We ought not to be arrogant. We ought not to be cocky. We ought not to be unkind. But we have to be clear. If you go to the doctor and he has bad news to give you, how do you want it? You don't want it mean. You don't want him to mock you. But you don't want him to lie to you either, do you? You want him to tell you the truth. And sometimes, folks, the truth is painful. But as we've often said, if you have to amputate your leg, don't cut it off an inch at a time. That is not kind. Incremental declarations of simple truth is neither necessary nor wise. Just lovingly, kindly tell people the truth. That's the best way. And that's what he's appealing for here. So, we see in Galatians 1, 8, 9, and 2 John 9 through 11, clear statements of the Bible. Now, what he's telling us here is that doctrinal modification of the gospel is an intolerable offense. People who modify the doctrine of the gospel commit an intolerable offense, an offense that cannot be tolerated. And you see how Paul responded to that when you read through the New Testament. When somebody either added to or took away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul was all over that. Even if it was Peter in a well-intentioned, misguided response to something, Paul said, no, nothing doing. And he clarified the truth. Why? Because the truth is the only hope we have. See, apostolic doctrine admits no alteration. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. excuse me, 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, he's talking about people here, about people who are false teachers. I guess we ought to go back to the beginning of the sentence, which is verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. In other words, if it succeeds, it must be right. Remember we talked about the wisdom of Gamaliel and those other concepts when we were teaching on pragmatism a few weeks ago? Well, if it's of God, You can't fight against it. If it is of men, it will come to naught. It's amazing how many Christian people believe that to be the truth. That is reported in the Bible, but it's not taught in the Bible. It's reported that Gamaliel taught that truth. But ask yourself, does the fact that something succeeds make it right? Well, what about Islam? I mean, and there's a billion people believe that. Hasn't come to naught yet. But that doesn't make it the truth. And the reason that you should believe Christianity is not because there are a lot of people that believe it either. If you were the only person on earth that believed it, you shouldn't put your faith in how many people believe it. You should put your faith in what God said. That's where your confidence comes. So, if a person supposed that gain or success is the same, well, God sure is blessing me. I mean, God's answered my prayers and God's blessed me, so it must be right. You see, that kind of thinking right there is what sets people up for the belief that want is ungodliness or failure is ungodliness. And that's not true either. What does it say we're supposed to do with those people? The last phrase of verse 5, look at it. From such, withdraw thyself. Does that verse teach separation from the people who are teaching the wrong things that are identified in verse 3 through 5? Now, even if you want to be one of these quibblers that says, okay, all right, if I ever find anybody who is not consenting, not agreeing with wholesome words, if I can ever figure out what wholesome words are, the words of Christ. So, okay, anything that's in red, if they don't agree with what's in red, okay, you can grant that point. And the doctrine which is according to godliness, that must be the words in red. Then that person's proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmising, pertinence, so on. Okay, so even if you limit it to that narrow view, which a lot of people do, and I'm going to use some of those illustrations in the morning service, how people will pick out a phrase and they say, well, you Christians aren't doing that one. You're not following Jesus. You're not followers of Jesus because Jesus said, turn the other cheek. See, and I want to smite you on your other cheek, and you're not turning the cheek, and therefore you're not a Christian. That's what they mean, okay? So you're a hypocrite, you're not a real Christian, and you're the one. See, so I need to get away from you because you're not a real Christian. That's how that's used today. And then you have weak, pragmatic compromisers here who care more about being accepted by that crowd than they do really honoring Christ and being in fellowship with separatists, you see. And so they'll agree with that. And they'll give Godspeed to that view right there and say the separatists are the troublemakers. New book just came out everybody seems to want to get on the bandwagon today of selling a book on legalism. And you know who they're talking about? They're talking about you and me. Complete legalism. Any emphasis whatsoever on obedience, you know, is met by cries of legalism today. Now, wait a minute. I obeyed my parents when I was young, not to get them to love me, but because I love them. That's not legalism. It's obedience. Now, there are people today who only obey to get something. They obey what they consider to be the rules of Christianity because they're trying to earn God's love, because they don't understand God's grace. And that may be legalism. But it's not de facto legalism to teach obedience. In fact, the same crowd that's saying you don't have to do that, you ought to do this other, is teaching the same thing, just different rules. Everybody's got rules. Even Outback Steakhouse. You walk up the outback, you're going to see two things on the door. No shirt, no shoes, no service. No rules, just right. If I order a medium rare steak, how am I going to get it? Who knows? We don't have any rules here. Yes, they do. You go to a church where nobody in the building has on a tie, and you ask them, where's your tie? We don't wear ties here. Why? We're against rules. Sounds like a rule to me, you see. I mean, think it through. And there are people today who are accusing us of being legalists because we have different rules. And by the way, we don't have a rule here that you have to wear a tie. But most of us do because this is church and this is Sunday. And, you know, everybody knows what church clothes are, don't they? Even in this pagan society, okay? Now, if you're not wearing a tie, I didn't mean to embarrass you. But, you know, I don't have any ties for you, sorry. If somebody changes the doctrine, that's intolerable. And it's not just talking about the irreducible minimum that somebody else got together and chose. If the Bible teaches it, that's what it's talking about. Now we're coming to that. Okay, now you can know the mother fruits. And fruit is a good way of indicating what's going on in a person's life. That's why he said to us in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, beware of false prophets. You say, well, how can I beware of them if I don't know who they are? Which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Verse 16 says, ye shall know them by their fruits. I thought you couldn't determine if a thing was right or wrong on the basis of whether it succeeded. That's not what this is saying. It's saying the product of a person's life or the product of a person's teaching is the fruit of their teaching. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? No. You don't find grapes on a thorn bush. You don't find figs on a thistle. If you want to find figs, you have to go to a fig tree. And if you find figs on it, you have a pretty good indication that it is a fig tree. Okay? So you wouldn't go up to the thing and say, figs, this must be a thistle. That's exactly what he's saying. You can tell what you're looking at by the fruit that grows out of it. And that's an illustration that he's using. Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Okay? You can know whether a person is teaching truth by whether or not truth is the product of their teaching, and whether they produce lives or have a life that is consistent with the truth. So, you are to beware and know false teachers, false prophets it's talking about here. And again, you know what people say? Well, this is not talking about modern-day preachers. It's talking about Old Testament prophets. Well, why did Christ make the application in the red words about Christians? If people will find every kind of way they want to explain this away. But it's pretty clear that Christ is saying, if you want to know a false teacher, look at the fruit of his teaching. And then he uses the phrase, grievous wolves. Wolves that cause grief in Acts chapter 20. Look at that one. I hope you're writing these verses down or making some marginal notes where you can find them when you need them. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. You and I are to take heed. We are to watch. We are to be on the lookout for the wolf. The wolf can never be the friend of the sheep. Oh, he'd like to get very close to the sheep. He'd like to have the sheep over for dinner. But not to be a guest. He wants them to be the meal. And when the grievous wolf gets close to the flock, he needs to be driven away. Now, I know it's not a real pleasant experience when the little lambs have to watch the shepherd clubbing the wolf. And there are times when, as your shepherd, I've had to stand up here and club the wolf. And I know that when that happens, sometimes, depending on how much resistance the wolf puts up, that can be a real scary scene. And the lambs run and hide, and so do the big sheep. And when that's taking place, it's not a pretty sight. But folks, you have to understand that if the shepherd loves the sheep, he has to club the wolf when the wolf shows up. He has to. So I think you should be friendly with that wolf. I think you should invite him in and have a talk with him and discuss the diversity of wolf and sheep and have a little mutual understanding. You see? There's a reason that you can't do that. What is that reason? Wolves are grievous creatures. They bring grief to the sheep because it is their nature to destroy the sheep. The wolf is not interested in dialogue with the sheep. It's the idiot sheep that's interested in dialogue with the wolf. Think about that for a few minutes. It's always the foolishness of sheep who want to have dialogue with the wolf. The wolf is interested not in dialogue, but in dinner. And you have to understand, that's their nature. So there are people who may act like they're harmless. They'll come, like we saw about those false prophets, as wolves in sheep's clothing. If the wolf trots in, you know, in his own wolf suit, you know, I mean, the sheep are going to scatter as soon as they see him. So he's going to come with a sheep's skin over him and deceive. He's not trying to convert to sheepdom. He's trying to get in and destroy. You say you're being judgmental. You got to have enough judgment to know who the wolves are, don't you? Call that judgmentalism if you want to. I call it judgment. Have good judgment. You need to understand this and protect yourself. So he says, grievous wolves. And they're going to come right out of your own group. They're going to come right here out of this flock, is what he's telling. Now, we'll get to Acts chapter 20 in our study of that epistle here before too long. But think about it. That verse clearly says, be on the lookout for this thing. And he is no shepherd. He is no shepherd who does not warn the flock to watch out, who does not sound the alarm, so that they can take shelter and protect themselves. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at that portion of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now let me give you a practical illustration of what that's saying. That's saying that unless you knew better, unless you knew your Bible, if that door were to open right now and Satan were to walk in that door in a physical manifestation, unless you knew your Bible, who do you think you would think it was? You would think it was Jesus Christ. Unless you knew your Bible. That's saying that Satan himself is transformed into a minister, an angel of light. People are deceived by the devil into thinking that he is a holy one. Should we be surprised then when his representatives, when those who serve him, when it says ministers, it doesn't mean ordained people necessarily. It's not limited to that. It means those who serve him, those who aid and abet him in his efforts to deceive and destroy the flock. Should we be surprised when those who are serving him appear to be the servants of God? Now, if a person is watching out, if he's taking heed, if he's withdrawing, if he's marking them, if he's doing that, there are going to be some Christian people who look at the person that's talking to them and telling them to be separate from that, and they're going to say, why do you have to be so negative? Why are you against everything that I want to do? Why do you always say I can't? I mean, why are you always down on my friends? Who does that sound like? What group among us is it that always assumes that their parents are out to get them when they try to protect them? Yeah, a particular group of young people. Teenagers. They're almost adults. They're adolescents. They're almost adults, but they still have some immaturity in their life. And because they are right there in that transitional time, they're more concerned, often, about their rights more than they are their responsibilities. And here's what a teenager will say to his parent when the parent says, you better be careful about those associations. You better not go there and you better not do that thing. And what will the teenager say? You don't trust me. Now, what's the problem? Is the problem that mom and dad don't trust the teenager? Or that the teenager doesn't trust mom and dad? You see? That's what it is. And the reason people react to this teaching is not because God doesn't trust us and has to bind us down. It's because we don't trust God. So God is giving us a clear warning that there are some people we need to watch out for. People who modify the doctrines of Christ are committing an intolerable offense, and we need to stay away from those people, or we need to confront those people. You see, doctrinal departure from the gospel is an insupportable defense, too. People can't ultimately make a rational case from the Word of God for that. That's why he says in 2 John 9-11 that we're not to give comfort to these people. We're not to give encouragement to that. We're to challenge that teaching, and we're to respond against it. Now I want to show you perhaps one of the strongest verses that teaches this. This is the verse that requires people like me who stand in the pulpit in response to God's call to preach the truth of the Word of God and name names. This is the one that requires us to do it. It's in Romans chapter 16. Paul is signing off to the Roman church in this entire chapter. He's given a catalog of all the people he wants to have his greeting sent to. There's some strange names in here. There's a guy named Urbane. I've never heard anybody name their child Urbane. I'm not making any recommendations on that. But there's a number of names there. But he gives all those names. And then, are you there yet? Okay. He's in chapter 16. And now we're looking at verses 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, verses 17 and 18 are very clear. Paul says, I plead with you. I plead with you. I come alongside you, put my arm around you, and plead with you. My brothers, Christian brothers, point out, mark them, point them out. Those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. If people are dividing the body of Christ by teaching things contrary to the apostolic doctrine of the New Testament, you are to mark them and avoid them. Stay away from them. That guy over there, stay away from him. Don't follow his teaching. That's what he's saying we are supposed to do. Now you can quibble and try to explain this away, but that is not an unclear statement. Point them out and stay away from them. And encourage others to stay away from them too. How do we know that? Because it says, mark them. Put a mark on them. Make sure that people can recognize them and that they can understand who they are. You see, he's telling us here that doctrinal clarity must never be diminished in pursuit of doctrinal curiosities. There's a lot of people that do that today. They get all fascinated with little minor issues that God is not focusing on in the Word of God. And that's why it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, he says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that they might discharge some that to teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. I knew a person one time that the only thing they seemed to care about in the entire Bible was trying to find out who Melchizedek actually was. And that whole curiosity was not rooted in what they learned in Sunday school. It was in what they learned when they were studying to become a Mason. You know, and they got so fascinated with that concept, they were all consumed with the concept of who Melchizedek is. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about Melchizedek. It uses him as an illustration to say, you know, that Christ doesn't have a genealogy that you can really trace as far as his being the Messiah is concerned. He's God. It's like you can't trace Melchizedek's genealogy either, because we're not told who he was related to. We don't know very much about him. Here's what we know. He received Abraham's tithes. Here's what you know about Christ. He deserves our honor and recognition. But some people get all caught up in genealogies and trying to figure out those minor things, and they want to know what they think are the deeper things of life, and they want to have some special knowledge that other people don't have. They figured out something that nobody else knows. And when you find somebody who has their own little personal twist on something, and the rest of Christianity is not greatly concerned about it, there could be a little private interpretation problem going on there. So be careful about people who major on minors while minoring on majors, you know. If God has a lot to say about it and makes it very, very clear, you should probably say a lot about it and make it very, very clear. If it's some little minor issue that's not real clear in the Bible, you shouldn't probably dedicate your life to preaching what you think you know about that passage. But these are some clear statements of the Scripture. Clear statements of the Scripture. And I want to make one final application here from a passage of Scripture. And I'm not finding it in my notes, but it's in 1 Thessalonians. Turn there real quick. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians. In the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians, when it's talking about separation, we're going to come back to this next week, but I don't want you to miss it today, okay? In 2 Thessalonians 3, look at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. Now, later on in that same chapter, in... let me see, it's in verses 14 and 15. If any man obey not our word but this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Okay, how many of you here have ever heard the argument being made that all Paul is talking about in this chapter is not to have fellowship with a man that won't work and support his family? How many of you have heard that argument? Okay. That is an attempt to explain away the practical applications of this principle of separation. Let me see if I can show you why that is not a legitimate interpretation. Look at chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 and verse 15. Prior to the application that's made in chapter 3. Look at chapter 2 and verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions or ordinances or the things that you've been taught. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. What is Paul saying? At the very least, what is he saying? That you are responsible for everything in this epistle. And what he's saying is everything that we taught you by our preaching and everything that we wrote to you in the epistles. Chapter 2, verse 15 extends the standard beyond the one illustration that he's going to use in chapter 3 to all of the Pauline doctrine. So at the very least, his appeal for separation in chapter 3 has to apply to everything that Paul wrote and preached. So if a person is honest with these prohibitions that we've read from Paul today, you have to recognize that his command to withdraw, his command to mark, his command to have no company with, not to give God speed to, all of those have to be measured by everything that Paul taught. So if you really want to get clear about this thing, it doesn't just apply to the red words in the gospel, it applies to every word in the epistles. At least the Pauline epistles. Now we know it applies to the entire Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, okay? But even if people are not willing to grant us that point, they cannot hide behind an explanation of those statements that denies the Pauline doctrine. So when he says, if any man bring to you any other gospel than my gospel, which is what Paul is saying, he's not talking about salvation by faith through grace in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. He's talking about everything that Paul taught, which is the explanation of everything that the Bible teaches. Those are the standards of separation. And you take a look there and you study that out. Don't take my word for it. Take Paul's word for it. Take God's word for it. And you'll find that the standard of separation from false teachers is a clear command to mark and withdraw from those who teach something that's contrary to the Bible. That's the standard. Okay? So if a person teaches contrary to this, and look at Paul's example with Peter. Now, he didn't separate from Peter, but he marked that teaching and challenged it, and Peter corrected himself, you see? And that's why he did it. So we saw last week, separation from the world is clearly taught in the Bible. Today, separation from false teachers is clearly taught in the Bible. Now, if there's anybody here that says, you know, I just don't see it. I just don't get it. I just don't get it, preacher. Okay, let me help you. Okay? Come and call for help and say, will you show me again? And I'll show you these verses and we'll spend some time with you. I'll give you some other resources if you really want to understand this. But if the question here is, I see that, but I don't agree with it, I don't agree with your applications, I think you're misinterpreting it, what's one of the first arguments that you always hear from unbelief? You're taking it out of context. Prove it. Prove it. If I'm wrong, I don't want to be wrong. I want to be right. If you know I'm wrong, you have an obligation to help me. So if I'm taking it out of context, and if I've misinterpreted it, then don't come and lecture me, come and teach me. Teach me the truth, okay? And if I see that I'm teaching falsehood, I don't want to teach falsehood. I'll teach the truth if this is not the truth, okay? But if you don't believe this, then let me teach you. Let me help you. And once you come to the conclusion that this is what the Bible teaches, I think you'll know what to do about it. Okay? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these people. Teach us, Lord, through your Holy Spirit and through your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen.